Let's turn in our Bibles, if you would please, to John chapter 15. We've wrapped up our summer series looking at where do you fit in church ministry. And as we wrap that up, we're jumping back into the series that we've been in for about the last year, working through the book of John. So we've come to the Upper Room Discourse, as it's called. And before our summer break, we finished the first half of it, that Upper Room Discourse. Chapters 15 and 16 will be that second half, and then chapter 17 will be that high priestly prayer that you're so familiar with. John chapter 15, excuse me, I'm going to read verses 1 through 17, and then we'll pray. As we look forward to communing with Christ yet this morning. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1, Jesus says, "I am the true vine." Well, let's back up. Let's go back to verse 31 of the previous chapter. Jesus says, "I do as the Father commanded me, so that the world may know that I love the Father." That's important as he comes to the first words in chapter 15. In doing that which his Father commands, Jesus says, "I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. Every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered and thrown into the fire and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish and it will be done for you. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit and so prove to be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends, if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends. For all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you, that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should abide or remain, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. These things I command you, so that you will love one another." Well, the school begins this week. I have a simple test for you. It's just four questions. First question is this: are you a fruitful Christian? Jesus says, "It is my Father's will that you bear fruit. In fact, that you bear much fruit. By this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit." So question, nobody's going to follow up on this. This is just for you. Are you a fruitful Christian? You say, "Man, I don't quite know how to answer that." Well, let's ask a second question, because this is implied by the text as well. Jesus says, "I'm telling you these things so that your joy may be full." Are you a joyful Christian? Because a joyful Christian is a fruitful Christian, right? He says, "I'm telling you these things so that you can have joy." Are you a fruitful Christian? That is, are you a joyful Christian? Third question, are you a loving Christian? Jesus says there at the end of verse 17, "I'm telling you these things that you should love one another. Are you a loving Christian? The last question that needs to be asked is absolutely at the very core and at the very center and heart of this text. Do you feel loved by Christ? Because questions number 1, 2, and 3 will be no if number 4 is no. And the only way that numbers 1, 2, and 3 can be yes is if number 4 is yes. You see, you can't give something you don't have. You can't give out of something that is empty. And that's the point of this passage this morning. Jesus says, I want you to be fruitful. Fruit looks like joy. Fruit looks like love. And the only way that you can have that kind of fruit is if you understand what kind of love I have for you. So as we begin this morning, this test and this understanding of this text is absolutely essential. But as we've prayed this morning, we've talked about something that we've said frequently here at Valley View. It's one of our favorite phrases, is that God does what He does because He is who He is. If you've been here for any length of time, you've heard this. But this way of saying things actually began when I was in college. I was working through Psalm 119 in my devotions, and I got to verse 24. Verse 24 says, your testimonies, he's speaking to God, your testimonies are my delight. They're my counselors. Wait a minute. God's testimonies is it's his witness to who he is and what he's done. And the psalmist here is saying, who God is meant to be instructive. It's meant to provide a direction, a path, a roadmap for what I do, for where I go. So not just God does what he does because he is who he is, but we as believers are meant to do what we do because our God is who he is. As I reflected on this one verse, its significance was profound. It meant that who God has revealed himself to be was meant to inform and shape all that I do. Nowhere does doing and being come together more poignantly in Scripture than in John chapter 15. In fact, the text this morning is built on these two premises. Look at verse 4. Jesus says, abide in me. Pretty simple three-word commandment. What is the basis of this command? Verse 1. I am the true vine. I'm the vine. You're the branches. Abide in me. So Jesus is saying, listen, I want you to be consumed with who I am. Abide in me. The second command is given to us down in verse 9. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Abide in my love. Jesus says, I want you to be absolutely focused on who I am. I am the source of all life. I am the obedient one where others have failed. I am the root through which flows the sap, the life of God himself. And in order to have God's life in you, you must be tapped into me. I want you to know who I am, but I also want you to know what I do. I want you to know that I love loving you. I love you, and I love loving you. That's what I do. And Jesus says, if you will get these two things very clear in your head and in your heart, which is harder, if you get these two things both in your head and in your heart, you will be a fruit-filled Christian. Fruit-filled Christians that bring glory to the Father. So Jesus says, listen, focus on who I am and focus on what I do for you. Sinclair Ferguson writes, what is the New Testament's most common way of describing Christians? Strangely enough, it's not as Christians. Okay? In fact, if you skim through the pages of New Testament, it'll soon strike you that the word Christian appears only 3 times in Scripture. Christians isn't primarily that which we're mostly called. In fact, those those who are called Christians are usually called this term in a setting of abuse or mockery, Christ ones. So those who are Christians usually prefer terms such as saints, disciples, or believers. But he writes, none of these terms is the most common New Testament description. That honor belongs to the expression in Christ, or its equivalent, in Him. This occurs some 200 times in the New Testament, and it implies our union with Christ. And that's what's at the heart of the Christian life, our union with Christ. Are you in Christ? Because to be in Christ means that you're tapped into that source of all life. Abide in me. I'm the true vine. To be in Christ is to be tapped into the very life of God. We've looked at this. We've looked at it upstairs in our theology this past year. Where in Scripture do we find the idea of union? Where do we first find that? Well, we find that back in Genesis, right? Let's make them male and female. And then it says in Genesis 2, and the two became one flesh. So in the union of male and female, then God brings forth babies. He adds to the population. But we see in chapter 3 that this union is marred by sinfulness. And so all of this is united together in that which is sin-filled. It is the realm of that which is exposed to death, that which suffers death, that which knows death as its greatest reality. Okay. The union of sinner and sinner can only produce sinner. And we can't get outside of the ring. We can't move ourselves outside this circle. We are united implicitly, inherently, organically to that which is bound for the grave and separation from life. Praise God that that's not the only union we find in Scripture. The second union we find is with Christ, the one who died on the cross, and in dying on the cross, he became the head of a new people. And because he himself is righteous, that righteousness passes on to all who are spiritually connected to him. In fact, there's an organic nature about this connection. It's life. It's the very life of God. It's the life that John writes about in 1 John. He says that you have the sperma of God in you. You have the DNA of God. You have the very organic reality of God's life at work in you because you have His Holy Spirit. God in His life-givingness is in you. Why? Because you are in Christ. And so we are either organically connected to one people group or the other. There's no other option for us to be organically united with. We're either united with Adam in death or we're united with Christ in life. These are the categories that Scripture takes a lot of time to build and develop. And Jesus is bringing all of this to a head in John chapter 15 and says, listen, I'm the life. I'm the life. And if you're in me, you have it. Okay? But if you have it, just like this life flows through me, I've ordained it that this life flows through you to others. We'll see how this works this morning. G.K. Beale writes, has just written just this past year, Union with the Resurrected Christ. And we took some time as we looked at what does it mean to be united with Christ. He comes up with this diamond with these 19 different blessings or benefits of being united with Christ. It means that we return from the exile, that Jesus is the true Israel, and we get to be God's people in Him. And we looked at all the different places where these things are true in Scripture. What's true about Jesus is true about me, because I'm united with Jesus. All of these benefits of Him belong to me. In fact, we come down to the end of the story, and we're going to see that he uses that same union picture where he calls Christ the bridegroom and the church the bride, and what belongs to the one belongs to the other. So as we've worked through this and we've seen this, and what Jesus is actually accomplishing at this moment is that the church embodies the reality of a great exchange, where Jesus becomes one with us. He takes everything that belongs to us and he nails it to the cross. What did we have to offer? Sin. Sin, that's all we had to offer. And then he gives us what only belongs to him, righteousness. He gives to us holiness and the blessing that goes along with it. Jesus becomes the curse and he makes us to become righteousness in him. And this is the great exchange. It's the exchanged life. It's a new life. It's what Paul says in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. I am crucified in Christ, okay? All of my sin, along with its curse, is accomplished for me in Christ. I'm crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I. I'm crucified. Not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. For me. And Paul can never get over the fact that he did this for me. I'm included. I'm one. I'm part of this life, the life of God. It's the great exchange. This is what it means to be saved. It means to have new life. It means to have a new life source. It means to have the life of God living out in you, and the old you is dead and gone. You still have to deal with this body of flesh, right? We still have to deal with the sins in this world, the sins in this flesh. But we have a new power at work inside of us. So what I want us to see this morning is that you need Jesus to give you life. It's a pretty simple proposition, okay? But that's the extent of the point of this passage. You need Jesus to give you life. And we're going to look at these two premises. They're two life-shaping premises. The first is simply that you, in your life, you're utterly dependent on who Christ is. Let's look at verses 1 through 8. We've already looked at the commandment there in verse 4, abide in me. But the commandment is given based on his proposition in verse 1. I am the true vine. He uses familiar imagery. He is identifying himself with Israel. Israel was pictured as a vine. In fact, when we think of the imagery that represents our country, we think stars and stripes, right? When we hear stars and stripes, we just think America, boom. When they hear the vine, automatically they, boom, Israel, the people of God, the chosen people, the planted people in the place of blessing, the land of promise, right? So this vine means Israel. So Jesus says, I am the vine. Now this imagery is so prolific throughout Israel at this time. During the Maccabean period, on the coins, we have an eagle, right, on our coin. It just stands for America. They had a grapevine.
It's who we are. It's what represents the fruitfulness of God's blessing on his people. In fact, everybody who came to the Passover once a year and came to the three festivals three times a year, they would see right there on the temple as they were walking in the front gates, right across the doors of the temple up above, they would see this huge ornate grapevine. And different ones would contribute at different times, gold or offerings, and carve another grape, add a little more of the vine. And this vine was growing across the top of the temple, emblazed in gold. It would catch the sun across the Kidron Valley. It's just how they identified themselves. But in identifying himself as the vine, Jesus is tapping not just into the imagery of coinage, the imagery of the temple. He's tapping into the imagery that's provided in the Old Testament. And there's three texts that we have to understand if we're to understand what Jesus means when he says, "I am the true vine." Keep your fingers here in John chapter 15, and go back to Isaiah chapter 5 if you would. Isaiah chapter 5, verses 1 through 7. Because every time the prophets in the Old Testament refer to Israel as the vine, it always includes disobedience. And so here in Isaiah 5, we have the Song of the Vineyard, chapter 5, verse 1. Isaiah, writing the words of God, so these are God's words, says in verse 1, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And then he looked for this vineyard to yield grapes. But it yielded wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Judah, of Jerusalem, men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more is there to do for my vineyard that I have not yet done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes? And now I will tell you what I will do with my vineyard. I will remove its hedge. It shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled. I will make it waste. It shall not be pruned or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will command the clouds that they rain not upon it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel." Okay, he just spells it out for him. "And the men of Judah are his pleasant planting." What's the fruit that God looked for from Israel? He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. He looked for righteousness, but behold, an outcry. Kind of like the picture of Sodom and Gomorrah, where the cry, or even in Egypt, Pharaoh, the cry of God's people is rising up from this culture. God says, "This is my vineyard. This is what I've given to you. I've done everything to clear everything out of the way. I've put you in the best place." When Adam sinned, he sins in the garden, right? The place of God's blessing. Good, 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 very good. And Adam sins. God chooses another people. He chooses Abraham, then Isaac, Jacob, and down through Jacob, who's renamed Israel. The whole people of Israel come out, and God puts them in a new garden. He puts them in another place of full of blessing. And he says, "Okay, now obey." And just like their father Adam, because they're organically connected to Adam, they live out the death that's in their hearts, and they disobey. That fruit is all that they can yield. So we find a second passage. Israel's sin is at the core of their identification with this vine. Let's go up to Ezekiel chapter 15. Ezekiel chapter 15. Because of their sin, we see God's judgment. We heard some of it articulated in Isaiah 5, but in Ezekiel 15, it says, "The word of the Lord came to me, 'Son of man, how does the wood of the vine surpass any wood? the vine branch that's among the trees of the forest? Is wood taken from the vine in order to make anything? Do people take a peg from the vine to hang any vessels on it? Behold, the vine is given to the fire for fuel. When the fire has consumed both end of it and the middle of its charred, is it useful for anything? Behold, when it was whole, it was useful for nothing. How much less when the fire has consumed it? It's charred. Can it ever be used for anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, like the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I've given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. All they are is fuel for the fire. We're going to see some of that picture in this passage to come. There's one more passage. We see God's judgment. Israel's sin, God's judgment. Now go to Psalm 80. Psalm 80. Again, these are the three primary passages in the Old Testament. Hosea mentions it. Jeremiah mentions the fact that they're a vine. But these are the three extended passages that actually deal with this. In Psalm chapter 80, verse 8, it's a psalm of Asaph. He writes, verse 8, you brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations, and you planted this vine. You cleared the ground for it. It took deep root, and it filled the land. And we see how, especially when Samuel comes on the scene, and he starts to order things by the word of God. And then David, who responds to the word of God in obedience, a man after God's own heart. And then Solomon, beloved of God, and hey, God's blessing goes forth in abundant and profound ways, filled the land. Verse 10, the mountains were covered with its shade, the mighty cedars with its branches. It sent its branches out to the sea. Its shoots spread out to the river. That's the Euphrates River. Why then have you broken down its walls so that all who pass along the way pluck its fruit? The boar from the forest ravages this vine. All who move in the field feed upon it. Turn again, O God of hosts. Look down from heaven and see, and have regard for this vine, the stock that your right hand planted, the son whom you've made strong for yourself. They've burned it with fire. They've cut it down. But may they perish at the rebuke of your face. Let your hand be on the man of your right hand, the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself, and then we shall not turn back from you. Give us life, and we'll call on your name. Psalm 80 is anticipating the son of man, God's, the man of his right hand, coming back and reestablishing this vine as the people of God's blessing. And so we see hints of this vine finding mercy in the Old Testament. Now go back to John chapter 15. And now you see why we read the end of chapter 14, right? Jesus says, I do as my Father commanded me. I've been obedient and obedient perfectly. And why have I done this? I've been obedient perfectly so that the world may know that I love the Father. What is the greatest commandment? Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, thy mind, thy strength. Jesus says, that's exactly what I've done. With all the life that is in me, and I will spend it to the end on the cross, I will love my Father to the end. I am the true Israel. But that means that God's people who've been sinful against them, God has poured out his wrath on Israel. I'm going to absorb that too, so that I can bring God's mercy to God's people. A new Israel, a new people of God, a new people that God will write his name on, a new people that God will live his life through, a new people that God will pour his blessings upon, a new people that will be a light to the nations. Jesus says, I'm that vine. It's the last of the seven I am statements in the book of John. And it's the only I am statement that extends the metaphor just a little further. I'm the vine, my Father's the vine dresser. He's not just talking about himself. He says, so I'm the one who is tapped into life, who's the conduit of life, and for others to find life in by being connected to me. But I want you to understand, in being connected to me, that you are under the direction and the supervision of the Father. He's the vine dresser. And he has a say with what happens with this vine, this conduit of life. And so he explains a little bit what that looks like. In fact, chapter 15, Jesus is going to be talking about a lot of relationships. We're going to see that he's talking about their relationship with him. They're going to be talking about his relationship with the Father. He's already talked about in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, their relationship with the Holy Spirit. If you picture the vine as the conduit of life, the Spirit would kind of be like the sap that flows through. It's the very life of God coming through Jesus and spilling out into each of the vine branches that are tapped into the vine. And so he talks about the Spirit. Then he talks about their relationship with believers. You're going to love one another. He's going to talk about their relationship with fake believers. He says there's going to be people who look like vines, but they're just dead branches. And then he's going to talk about those who are unbelievers. They're in the world, and the world's going to hate you. So Jesus is going to talk about a lot of relationships in this world. But when Jesus says, abide in me, I'm the vine, we have to understand there's a context, right? Every text has a context. And so take something very simple, a little phrase like, get the cows. What does get the cows mean? This is a pretty simple question. What does get the cows mean? Cassie, you said it, right? It means go get the cows. But what are we talking about? Well, if we're this poor fellow who wakes up in the morning, looks out in his front yard, oh, stink. Get the cows. It means those cows that are out in my front yard who are leaving more than they're eating up from my grass, go get the cows. Okay, we know exactly what that phrase means. Now, it means if I'm at my cousin's house back in the 1980s playing Atari, woo, wee doggy, get the cows. Rope 'em cowboy. You're on the Atari, you're going boop, 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 dee, doot, 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 and you're trying to get the cows, right? Getting the cows is different than getting the cows, right? Or if you're Kimberly working at Chick-fil-A, don't forget, get the cows. Oh, I got to get my little plushie, and here you go. Here's, enjoy your day at Chick-fil-A. Okay, get the cows. Don't forget the cows. Okay. So when Jesus says what he says here, there's a context. We understand that Jesus is fulfilling what Israel could not. He's bringing good fruit and he's absorbing God's judgment. But we also see that Jesus is in the middle of, this is the middle of the night, right? Chapter 13, they've had the Last Supper. There's a context surrounding this. They've had the Last Supper. Jesus has been explaining to them that he's about to leave. They're like, where are you going? How do we know the way? You got to show us. Jesus, I'm leaving, and I'm leaving you behind, and I'm leaving you on purpose, but I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to give you the helper. And Jesus is explaining, my mission now is going to become your mission. In fact, back in chapter 13, verse 20, at the Last Supper, Jesus says, truly I say to you, whoever receives the one that I send, that's you. Whoever receives you is going to receive me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. I'm just a sent one. I'm sent from the Father, and guess what? My time is done. My race is run. Now it's your turn, and I'm sending you. And if they receive you, they receive me. If they receive me, they receive my Father. And so what's happening at this moment with this text is absolutely essential for us to understand what he's saying here. Get the cows. Abide in me. I'm going to cut some of you off. Well, who are you? He wants them to understand that they have a mission, and that mission looks like Jesus. And he's teaching them about their relationships. Part of it is, in your midst, in fact, he says at the end of chapter 13, love one another, and by this all men will know that you're my disciples. If you have this love for one another. Okay. But, as you've just seen, one from our midst just walked out the door. I chose him. He was a disciple. He was in our midst. He was in me. But he walked away from me. And so we have those words at the end of chapter 13, or right in the middle of chapter 13, where it says, and Judas went out, verse 30, after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out. And it was night. He walked away. He walked away from Jesus. He didn't stay with Jesus. He didn't abide with Jesus. He apostatized. He walked out. He deflected. He was treacherous with regard to Jesus. Now, this is something that has gone on throughout this book. He's talking about belief way back in chapter 2. He says, many believed in Jesus at that time. Chapter 2, verse 23. He was in Jerusalem at the Passover, and many believed in his name when they saw the signs he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. And he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Well, they believed. Go up to chapter 6, John chapter 6. John chapter 6, we see that this is the same dynamic. Verse 26, Jesus said, truly I say to you, you're seeking me, but not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. So he says, yes, you're hungry for me, but you're not hungry for me. Down in verse 66, after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. Disciples, followers of Jesus, go Jesus, go team Jesus. But they're not really on team Jesus. They just look like they are. So now let's go back to John chapter 15 and read verse 2. And understand the context here, okay? Do we lose our salvation if we don't obey Jesus? What happens here? Verse 2. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, my Father, the vine dresser, takes away. Well, now let's go down to verse 6. If anyone does not abide in me, that is, he can't bear fruit. He doesn't bear fruit because he's not abiding. If anyone doesn't abide in me, he is thrown away. We're not talking metaphors. We're talking people now. He is thrown away like a branch, and he withers, and the branches are gathered, and they're thrown into the fire, and they're burned. Jesus says, okay, guys, listen, in the context of what's happening tonight, as I'm on my way to the cross, done with my mission, I'm passing my mission to you. I want you to understand who you are and where you fit in this mission. You have the very life of God coursing through you because you're connected to me. It's the Holy Spirit. It's real life, and he's going to produce fruit. Now, there's going to be some among you that look like they're believers, they're followers, but they're not. How do you know? Because there's no fruit. He's already used this imagery in the past in Matthew chapter 13 when he says there's four different soils. Some of the seed falls on the wayside. Some of the seed falls by the rocks. Some of the seed falls on places where there's thorns. And the places where there's rocks and thorns, there's real growth. There's real plants that start to grow up. But there's no fruit. Jesus says there's one more category where that plant starts to grow. And then all of a sudden there's a flower. And then all of a sudden there's fruit. And he said, now understand, some bear 30-fold, some bear 60-fold, some bear 100-fold. Not everybody bears equal fruit. but everybody who's in bears fruit. So when Jesus says, this is a non-fruit-bearing plant, what he's saying is, this is a non-believing disciple. They're in me, but they're not in me. There's no fruit. There's no way for them to produce fruit, which is only sourced by life, because they're not tapped into that source of life. So don't let that imagery get lost on you here. Jesus is talking to disciples that he's commissioning. In just a couple hours, he's going to be dead. And he's preparing them for their mission. He says, listen, you've got to know that the only way that you can continue is as you abide in me. And there will be some. And in verse 3, he says, listen, you're already clean. You are already fruit-bearing disciples. The word for clean and the word for purge are built off the same Greek root. He says, you're clean because of my word. My word is in you. And Jesus identifies himself with his word. God said, let there be light. Boom, there was light. Jesus speaks the word and there's life. Jesus says, my life is inside of you through my word. You're connected. Okay? In fact, he's going to use that same imagery down in verse 7. If you abide in me, then my words abide in you. You're already clean. You're already made whole by this. But understand that my Father has an interest in you. He's going to purge you. And so there's going to be clippings. There's going to be prunings. There's going to be woundings that you wouldn't choose. But my God's a good vine. My Father's a good vine dresser. He knows exactly what it's going to take to produce more fruit. Your life is utterly dependent on your connection to Christ. He's life. And apart from him, there is no life. We're going to jump ahead just because of time, up to the second part of this passage. Verse 9, he says, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. My Father is glorified when you bear much fruit. You can't bear fruit apart from me. But you're clean, you're in me, you're a part of me. So not only is your life dependent on who I am, your life is dependent on what I do. Abide in me. And as you abide in me, then abide in my love. And let me tell you about my love. My Father loved me. And the same way the Father loves me, I've loved you. My Father has loved you unreservedly. He's poured himself into me. His life flows through me. And that's the same way I'm loving you. I'm loving you unreservedly. I'm loving you life-givingly. I'm loving you in such a way that my life is reproduced in you as life. I'm commissioning you to carry on my mission, the glory of the Father, just like my mission is. Now, verse 10 is kind of tricky. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, wait a minute. Jesus is the true vine. Jesus says, I keep my Father's commandments, and thereby I show that I love my Father. Well, this isn't so very different than what we find back in chapter 14, verse 15. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Oh. So if I love Jesus, I keep his commandments. Now up in 15:10, if you keep my commandments, you abide in my love. What kind of logic is he giving to us here? Jesus won't love me if I don't obey him? I knew it. Sinned again. I'm just walking around with this big spiritual loser on my head. I am branded the spiritual black child. Okay, maybe I'm not even saved. I want you to understand how this is working here. Jesus says, if you love me, keep my commandments. You will. It's not a question. It's not a command. He just says, this is the reality. If you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Okay, it flows. A plus B equals C. Now he says in verse 10 of chapter 15, if you keep my commandments. But this, it's in a verb tense that is, it's called the subjunctive. And you usually see it with the word may or might. You see it in verse 11. I have spoken these things that my joy may be in you, that your joy may be full. May, might, would. It would be helpful if you stuck the word would there in verse 10. If you would keep my commandments, and it's possible, then you must abide in my love. Just like I've kept my Father's commandments. Well, how could I do that? I'm abiding in his love. Okay, I'm doing it the same way I expect you to do it. How is it that I have joy? How is it that I have peace? How is it that I have love for others? Because I am steadily conscious of the fact that my Father loves me. And because he loves me, I love him. And guess what? Because I love him, I keep his commandments. It's just the way it works. And Jesus says, I've loved you like my Father loves me. You want to keep my commandments? Then understand this. I love you. You want to know what my commandment is? Verse 12. My commandment is that you love one another. Okay? But understand this. Greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Oh, and I'm telling you, you're my friends, which means I'm laying down my life for you. You want to know what my love looks like? Give me 12 hours. Give me 12 hours and you're going to see how much I love you. I'm going to be suspended between heaven and earth, and I'm going to take every one of your sins and I'm going to bear them in my body on the tree. I'm going to take every one of your treacheries. I'm going to take every one of your failures, and I'm going to pay the price as the true vine bearing the wrath of God. But I'm not going to stay dead. And the life that's mine, I'll give to you. That's how I love you. I love you through death, just like the Father loved me through death. I love you that way. You want to keep my commandments? You want to love me? Then guess what? Understand this and get hold of it very clear. I love you. There's nothing that you can do that will separate you from the love of God. Nothing. Not your sin, not your failure, not your awkwardness, not your treachery. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. You know what that does? You know what kind of energy that pours into your heart when you know that nothing can separate you from God? It gives you a new lease on life. Jesus says, listen, no longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. Because everything I heard from the Father, I'm making known to you. I'm bringing you in. In fact, I'm bringing you in so that your joy can be full, so that my joy is in you, so that my life is in you, so you love what I love. You keep the commandments that I keep. We have the same life, the same loves, the same joy. And when you do this, you're going to love one another. You're going to love me. You're going to love the Father. You're going to abide in my love, and you're going to accomplish your mission on planet Earth because you abide in me. So, we didn't do justice to this text. There's so much more. But I want you to understand this. You need Jesus to give you life. We understand that. If there's somebody here who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior just yet, understand that you cannot enter into life until you enter into Jesus. But you might be here and you've been saved for a while. The gospel isn't just about getting saved. It's about being saved. And so if you're here this morning, my admonition to you is this. You still need Jesus. Not to give you life, but to be your life. Because life isn't something that's separate from Jesus. Jesus doesn't take this commodity called life and say, here, take this. Oh, you need more? Let me give you. He is life. Life just courses through Jesus. The Holy Spirit spills out. It's the life of God flowing through Jesus, flowing into you. It's the idea that Jesus will be all in all. So, the quintessential example of that which is not in Jesus is Judas, right? He's cut off. He doesn't have life. I want to give you an example of what does it look like when a man really gets hold of what it means to have life in Jesus. Hudson Taylor was struggling. He says, I've begun to read a book entitled Christ is All. The Lord Jesus received is holiness begun. The Lord Jesus cherished is holiness advancing. But the Lord Jesus counted upon as never absent would be holiness complete. He says, these are the thoughts that are gripping my heart right now. Hudson Taylor, he's on the other side of the world. He's giving his life to Jesus. But as he's slogging through following in obedience to Jesus, he's getting tired. He's kind of joyless. He's kind of loveless. He says, sometimes there were seasons, not only of peace, but of even joy in the Lord. But those were transitory seasons. At best, there was a sad lack of power. All the time, I felt assured that there was in Christ everything I needed, but the practical question was, how do I get it out? I knew full well that there was in the root, the stem, abundant fatness, but how do I get that into my puny little branch? That's the question. He said, I saw that faith was requisite, but I did not have this faith. And so, what did I do? I strove for faith, but it didn't come. I tried to exercise faith, but it was in vain. Don't you love hearing somebody else say they couldn't do it? I know exactly what Hudson Taylor's talking about. Lord, help me believe. Help my unbelief. I believe. I want to believe harder. he's talking about the struggle that you and I go through. And then he says, I read a note from a friend. My dear McCarthy wrote, how to get my faith strengthened? Not by striving after faith, but by resting on the faithful one. And Hudson Taylor says, as I read, I saw it all. Ah, there is rest. How great seemed my mistake in wishing to get the sap, the fullness, out of Jesus. I saw not only that Jesus will never leave me, but that I am a member of his body, his flesh, his bones. The vine is not merely the root. It's everything. The vine is the stem, the branches, the twigs, the leaves, the flowers, the fruit. The life of Jesus is Jesus. And the fruit that's produced in me is Jesus producing fruit. He said, it's not me trying harder for Jesus. It's resting in Jesus to do through. Kind of talks about what we talked about earlier this summer. God's not banking on you changing the world. He just wants to change the world through you. As you rest in Jesus. He says, oh, the joy of this truth. I am not better than before. In a sense, I don't even wish to be. Nor am I striving to be. Because I'm dead and I'm buried with Christ. But listen, I'm risen too. And now Christ lives in me. He says, now let us not consider him as far off. When God made us one with Jesus, members of his very body, we should look upon this experience not as a truth for a few, but this is the birthright of every child of God. He's excited. He was so excited. He talked about this the rest of his life. He was almost 40 years old when this change happened, and he lived to be 70. 77, I think. But this change was permanent. He said, this is the secret. You might read his biography, Hudson Taylor's Spiritual Secret. I found Christ, not to just give me life, to be my life. So he's asked later in life, are you always conscious of abiding in Christ? His response is this, while I was sleeping last night, did I cease to abide in your home because I was unconscious of the fact? No. It's not that I'm conscious or unconscious of the fact that I'm abiding in Jesus. He says, let us never be conscious of not abiding in Christ. Because that's the reality. You are in Christ, period. And nothing can separate you from him. His biographer says, never again did the unsatisfied days come back. Never again was the needy soul separated from the fullness of Christ, for Hudson Taylor had found the secret of his soul. We call it the beatific vision. To have Christ means that all of life is pulled into the centrality, the beauty, the glory, the power of who he is. Jesus invites you this morning, listen, abide in me. Understand who I am. Abide in my love. Understand what I do. Because I do what I do because I am who I am. And I love you. How much? I lay down my life for you. Friend, there's power in this blood. There's power in Jesus Christ. It's just waiting for you to access it. Let's pray.